Our scripture this morning is in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 31 through 51. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
All right. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 1. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 714. As you turn there, an anecdote for you this morning as we begin. The year was 1876, and there was a debate going on among Baptists. Now, that probably won't come as a surprise to most of you, because it seems like there's always a debate going on among Baptists. Someone once said if you get two Baptists in a room, you'll probably get three opinions. Maybe that's right, maybe that's the case. But this particular debate wasn't just your ordinary garden variety squabble. This was actually noteworthy and important because it centered on whether Baptists should form a missionary society to take the gospel to the nations. Right? Whether the Baptists should form a missionary society to take the gospel to the nations. And arguing in the affirmative for this was a young man, age 25, by the name of William Carey. Maybe some of you have heard of him before. And he was only 25 years old at that time, but Carey's heart had been gripped by a sense of urgency that the gospel must be proclaimed among the nations, both for the sake of sinners who are perishing and for the glory of Christ. And Carey wanted to take the gospel to the world. Now, it may seem totally difficult for you who live in this day and age and are a member of our particular church perhaps and live within the shadow of a seminary like Southeastern that's so missions-minded. It may come as a total surprise to you that anyone would oppose this idea, right? Let's take the gospel to the heathen nations. That sounds great, we all would say. But going on at that time in Baptist life was a debate, and there was a large and influential group of Baptists who believed, to sort of summarize their position in a nutshell, since salvation was God's doing, any efforts that Christians made in sharing the gospel simply infringed on God's territory. In essence, they misunderstood that the God who's determined the ends also works through the use of means, in this case evangelism, to bring about those ends. So when Carey brought up the idea of forming a missionary society at this gathering of ministers in 1786, he wasn't applauded for his biblical faithfulness. He didn't receive promises of financial backing for his idea. He wasn't even offered a book deal, right? Instead, he was famously rebuked by an older minister in the group with these words that endure throughout church history. This is what the man said to William Carey. "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do so without your aid or mine." Now, that is not a quote I'd like to be remembered for in the annals of church history. I hope you wouldn't either. For all the problems you might say Southern Baptists have today, we should thank God for this. We're not confused on this issue any longer. We're not confused on the issue of our role in getting the gospel to unbelievers. By God's grace, William Carey's position won the day to large measure in Baptist life. And it was helped, by the way, in no small part by a book by a man named Andrew Fuller, who wrote the book entitled The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. You should read it, seminary students. It's an excellent work. Now, their views may have seemed somewhat controversial and radical in their day, but Fuller and Carey would tell you they weren't coming up with a new idea. They weren't doing innovation here when they did this. Instead, they were simply recovering an old idea that's clearly found in the Bible. And friends, it's as simple as it is old. When people are converted, they should tell other people about Jesus. When people become disciples, they should make other disciples. When people come to know the truth, they should spread it and pass it on to others. Evangelism should be a necessary byproduct of conversion. Converts should also become evangelists. But as clear as this idea is in the Bible, and as much as Southern Baptists beat the drum that we believe it, let's be honest. We're not always so great at doing it. And let me say that in a more pointed way. As clear as this idea is in the Bible, and as much as Grace Baptist Church beats the drum that it believes it, we're often not so great at actually doing that. We talk a lot about sharing the gospel, but in actuality, some of us do very little of it. As Alvin Reed has said, it's the difference between talking about going fishing and actually going fishing, right? You can talk for a long time about fishing. You actually need to go fishing to be a fisherman. And if that's the case with you, if you're much better today at talking about doing evangelism than actually doing it, I think our text comes at just the right time for you. My prayer is that we would be convicted of our negligence, that we would repent of our indifference to God's glory and to the fate of lost people. And so here's where we're going today. First, we're going to notice this pattern of conversion leading to evangelism. We'll find it three times in our text today. Second, we're going to pay close attention to what's said about Jesus himself. In other words, why is this guy Jesus worth witnessing to others about? Why is he worth following ourselves? What's so great about Jesus that we should tell others about him? And then finally, we'll close and make some application to ourselves as a church in this community. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to reread the text for you today that Stephen read. I'll trust that you paid attention to it. And I wonder if you listened, if you picked up to a pattern there as you read it. There seems to be a four-step pattern that's repeated throughout our text today. It goes like this. First of all, you see a person deciding to follow Jesus by grace. Second of all, you see that person then telling another person about Jesus. Third of all, this second person who hears about Jesus then comes to Jesus, who reveals himself to him. And then fourth, there's a change in the second person as a result of meeting Jesus. You see this pattern three times today in the text. Now notice how we see it. First of all, we see Andrew in verse 37 deciding to follow Jesus. And what does Andrew do as a result of this? As a result of his new commitment to Jesus, what difference does that make in Andrew's life? I know. Andrew, you're going to sequester yourself in your home study, and you're going to spend all your time parsing verbs and reading books and never venturing outside to talk to lost people. But wait a minute, that's not what Andrew's doing. Or maybe Andrew will do this. Maybe he'll still hang out with unbelievers, but he'll turn into a chameleon around them and just blend into the background so that there seems to be nothing distinct about the way he lives, and you never hear him mention the name of Jesus around him. But that's also not what we find Andrew doing here. He does neither of these things. By verse 41, and by the way, this is still the very same day that he meets Jesus, Andrew has already found his brother Simon and told him about Jesus, right? You meet Jesus, and hours later, you're talking to someone else about him. The same day. Andrew can't contain himself here. Jesus is good news, and you tell other people once you've found good news. That's exactly what he's doing. And in verse 42, Simon himself comes to Jesus. Now, Sometimes when you read the Bible, you think to yourself, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall when these events took place. This is one of those places. Love to have been a fly on the wall when Simon met Jesus. Because first of all, just right off the bat, Jesus displays his omniscience, that means he knows everything, by telling Simon his name. I mean, that's crazy, right? Imagine walking up to someone and sticking out your hand, and the other person tells you your own name before you say it, right? That doesn't ordinarily happen. But it just gets better from there, because next, Jesus displays his authority by changing Simon's name. He says, yeah, you've been called Simon. Your name from now on is going to be Cephas. Now, when's the last time you met someone, you stuck out your hand to introduce yourself, and they said, yeah, about that name, we're going to change it now, right? I know it in advance, and by the way, we're going to change it and call you something different than what we called you before. This is just startling, right? And this would have sounded just as shocking to Simon as it does to you and me now, right? You don't just meet people who want to change your own name, but this guy's different. And by the way, the fact that Jesus was showing his authority, I think stands to reason. Think about all the things in your life that you name, like your children or your pets, or maybe if you're like me, your car, you have a nickname for it, right? It shows your authority over that thing when you name it, right? You don't name things you don't have authority over. You name things that are under your control and under your authority and rule in your house. Jesus is naming Simon, and it's a way of saying, I'm not just anyone, Simon, that you've met. I'm in control. I'm the authority here. He has the authority to change his name. And look at the name Jesus gives him. This is great. He calls Simon Cephas, which is an Aramaic word, and in Greek it translates into Peter. Now, the name itself means rock, and that's significant for a reason. Here's the great thing, though. Jesus isn't calling Peter a rock because that's what he currently was, right? Jesus isn't looking down into Peter's heart and into his character and saying, this is a rock-like, steadfast follower of me. Before John's gospel is over, Peter's going to do plenty of things he's not proud of, like denying Jesus three times before the rooster crows. Instead, when Jesus is calling Peter a rock, he's not saying what he already is, but get this, what Jesus plans to make him by his grace. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Jesus is saying, this is what I have planned for you. I'm not naming you according to what you are now. I'm naming you according to what I'll make of you. A man of rock-solid faith and commitment to Jesus. He's naming him to indicate what he will be once Jesus has his way with him. D.A. Carson says this, Jesus calls men such that he makes them what he calls them to be. Isn't that beautiful? He calls men so that he makes them what he calls them to be. That's just what he's doing with Peter here. And notice we've seen the pattern once, Andrew telling Peter, Peter coming to Jesus, Peter's life being changed. But notice you see the pattern repeated again in the story of Philip and Nathanael. It begins in verse 43. There Jesus finds Philip, he calls him to follow him, and Philip does. But for Philip, this isn't the end of the story, because in verse 45, and oh, by the way, this is still the same day that Philip has met Jesus in the first place, Philip finds Nathanael and tells Nathanael about Jesus. Again, you see the same pattern. The follower has now become the finder of the lost to tell them about Jesus. And despite Nathanael's objection, Philip urges him, you need to come and see this guy for yourself. Now, when you see Nathanael object there, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I think this is what he's objecting. First of all, Nazareth was the town that Jesus came from, and commentators think there may have been a couple reasons that Nathanael would have said this. One was that Nazareth was really small. It was a tiny town. In our day and age, think of it as like a one-stop light town. Now, ordinarily and usually, massive, world-changing figures don't come out of small towns like that, right? And so Nathanael may be objecting, can anything good really come out of that place? It'd be kind of like if someone said to you, the next president of the United States is going to come from Bun, North Carolina, right? Bun is not exactly a booming metropolis. And you might say, yeah, right, what are the chances of that? But in this case, sometimes important people do come from small towns. It also could have been possible that there was some type of rivalry going on between Nathanael's hometown, he lived in Cana, and the town of Nazareth. Those were very close to one another, and sometimes this is the case, towns that are close to one another and similar maybe even in size begin to develop a rivalry between each other. You might ask the people in Chapel Hill and Durham if they know anything about rivalries between different towns, right? This can happen. Maybe that's what's going on. But at any rate, Nathanael seems to be incredulous, disbelieving that anything good can come from Nazareth. I think Philip gives him a wise response. He just says, you should come and see for yourself. And so in keeping with the pattern, Nathanael does, and instantly he realizes this Jesus is no ordinary man. Because first in verse 47, Jesus begins with this probing statement that he says about Nathanael. He can see to the depths of his heart. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Basically, Jesus is saying, here comes an honest man walking our way. And at that moment, Nathanael was probably doing what all of you do. When someone meets you and seems to know you, but you can't place them, like, where do I know this guy from? Nathanael's thinking to himself, who are you? Who is this fella who's talking? He says, how do you know me? In verse 48. And I love Jesus' answer, because if Nathanael was scratching his head a moment ago, he's really going to be scratching his head after Jesus gets done. Here's what Jesus says. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Right? Nathanael is floored by this. Put yourself in his shoes. It was strange enough when this guy knew your character before he met you, but now he knows something that would be impossible for anyone else to know. He knows exactly where you were and what you were doing when Philip went and found you. It would be like someone saying, I saw you this morning when you were brushing your teeth when the phone rang. Like, this is my bathroom. It doesn't have windows. You couldn't see in there. How did you know I was brushing my teeth? You might even be a little creeped out by that. But here Jesus tells Nathanael all of these things, and there can only be one conclusion about Jesus. This is no ordinary man he's talking to. This isn't just another regular human being, an ordinary Joe. This is the Lord. And Nathanael grasps this. He believes it when he hears these words and instantly believes. This Jesus is the Lord. So we've seen Andrew, and then we've seen Philip become followers of Jesus. We've seen them go, and they tell Simon and Nathanael, respectively. We've seen Simon and Nathanael meet Jesus, who reveals to them who he really is. And we've seen the transformation that this produces, or will produce, in each one of them. That's the pattern so far. And if the truth be told, it's exactly the same way Andrew heard about Jesus in the first place. John the Baptist had already become committed to Jesus, as we saw in weeks past. One day Andrew was standing with him, Jesus walks by, and John says in verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. As a result, Andrew follows Jesus. Jesus takes Andrew to his place where he's staying. He allows Andrew to sit with him in his presence. And the result of all of this, the result of time spent with Jesus, is verse 41. Andrew is so transformed and affected by what's taken place that he goes out and he tells someone else. The pattern's not hard to miss here, is it? Those who follow Jesus tell others about Jesus, which by God's grace produces more followers of Jesus, right? Followers of Jesus tell others about him, which by God's grace produces more followers of Jesus. Think about your own conversion. Now, by a show of hands, those of you who are Christians here today, how many of you here would say that the witness of another Christian was instrumental in your conversion to Christ? Just raise your hands. Witness of another, just look around the room. Notice all the hands that are raised. That's the majority of folks in this room would say that. Nearly all of us. Now, a few of us may have stumbled upon a Bible somewhere, but for the most part, people come to faith in Christ because others tell them about Christ. That's the normal way that this works. You may have been in a coffee shop. You may have been in a work cubicle. You may have been in a jail cell. You may have been in a Sunday school classroom. You may have been at home beside your bed saying your prayers with your parents and asking questions. But the fact remains, God's ordinary way of converting lost people is to do it as his people are faithful to share with them about Christ. Right? It's ordinarily how people are converted. Now, let me be clear about something in the pattern we see here in our text today. When it comes to our duty as Christians to tell unbelievers about Jesus, I think our text reminds us of that. I think it illustrates that, and it illustrates some passages where this is clearly taught. Jesus gives a very clear command to his disciples in Matthew 28 to make other disciples. Paul has some very clear things to say about faith coming through hearing the gospel in Romans chapter 10. And so I think our text today just sort of illustrates each of those types of passages. But let me give you this caveat. It would be very misleading, and I think also discouraging for me, to promise you on the basis of the pattern we see here today in our text that everyone you tell about Jesus will experience the same kind of transformation that we saw in the lives of Andrew and Simon and Nathanael, right? There's no promise to that effect in the Bible. There is a command that you must share the gospel, and there is a clear statement that people only get saved as they hear the gospel, but there's not a promise in the Bible that everyone you share the gospel with will come to faith in Christ. In fact, John's already reminded us. Jesus came to his own people, and they didn't receive him. They rejected him. He's already going to say that there are some who love darkness more than light. There are always going to be people who reject the gospel. And friends, it's precisely here that we need to distinguish between what Jesus has and hasn't commanded us to do. Jesus has commanded us to be faithful. He has commanded us to tell others about him. He has instructed us to share the gospel. But here's what Jesus has never commanded us to do. He's never told us to ensure that other people receive him. He's never charged us with effecting that in someone else. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's not in our power to effect that in someone else. We can't make other people believe. That's why it's so important to distinguish between evangelism and the results of evangelism. Friends, you've done evangelism when you tell someone about Jesus. The results of evangelism are what happens next. And friends, that's God's department and not yours. So think evangelism equals your telling, results equal their response. God will hold you accountable for the former. He'll hold the person you tell accountable for the latter. You're not responsible for their own response. And if this is the reason, and this is the reason, that you haven't failed to evangelize when someone rejects the gospel you share with them. On your accountability sheet that you answer in your life groups, question 14 asks you, are you making disciples? Are you sharing the gospel? And it's asking that. And I would just encourage you, don't answer no to that question if you've shared the gospel but you've had a friend turn a deaf ear. Only answer no to that question if you haven't shared the gospel with someone or otherwise made disciples during the course of the week. Friends, some of you here may be struggling with some false guilt over this issue. God doesn't require you to affect the heart of the person you're sharing with and coerce or force a result upon them. The heart is his doing. It's his business. Your job is simply to share the gospel with others, and God will take care of the rest as he chooses. Now, thus far, we've seen this pattern of converted people telling other people about Jesus. But notice, friends, why it is that they think this Jesus is worth telling others about. This is a very important part that I want you to get. Now, if we survey some of the titles that we find apply to Jesus in this section, here's what we get. Verse 36, he's called the Lamb of God. Verse 41, he's called the Messiah. Verse 45, he's called him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. And if you add to that Nathanael's confession in verse 49, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus' own title for himself, the Son of Man in verse 51. And you have a rich description of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. To talk about those titles. Now, let me be honest. Probably any one of them could become an entire sermon by itself. But in the interest of you actually getting lunch today, I'm not going to do that. Preach an entire sermon on each one. Instead, I'm going to give you what you might think of as like the Cliff's Notes version of each of these titles. So here we go. First of all, the title Lamb of God is the title we looked at for Jesus in weeks past. It designates Jesus as the better lamb, as the final fulfillment of all of the sacrifices that take place in the Old Testament. Jesus is sacrificed on behalf of his people like a lamb to appease God's wrath and to atone for their guilt. Second thing you'll see is the title Messiah, which literally means anointed one. And now in the Old Testament, it's applied to several figures. Increasingly, it comes to be applied to the king from David's line who will reign on his throne. This is the long-awaited figure who will redeem Israel. But in what must have surely come as a surprise to lots of Jews, Jesus hadn't come in his first coming to be a political revolutionary, as if his ultimate objective was to free them from Roman rule. Instead, Jesus had come to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners so he could begin the process of making all things new. Third of all, Philip calls Jesus him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. All right, I lied. This wouldn't take one sermon. This would take 100 sermons or maybe 1,000 sermons to unpack this one and all that we might want to say. In short, I'll just say this. The way the New Testament authors and Jesus himself read the Old Testament is to see him as the subject and the fulfillment of it. That's why you'll find Jesus saying things like this a little bit later in John's gospel. John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. John 5:46. Here's what he says to the Pharisees. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. In other words, Jesus understood the first five books of the Bible there to be about him. And he'll say even more comprehensively, all of the Old Testament scriptures are about him. Now, let me just say this by way of quick instruction. Sometimes you'll find Jesus in the Old Testament by means of direct prophecy, like a head crusher who will come, or a scepter that will arise from Judah, or a prophet like Moses who will come. But probably even more often than a direct prophecy like that, you'll find Jesus prefigured typologically. A type is something that is like the thing that's coming and promises that it will come. And the fulfillment of that type is something like it but greater. Jesus is the fulfillment of many types that we find in the Old Testament. So for instance, he's the better ark of salvation, the better serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the better sacrificial lamb, and on and on and on we could go. And friends, once it clicks for you that Jesus really is the subject of the Old Testament, to be really honest, you'll be ruined for reading it any other way, and that's exactly the way it should be. Because now you're reading it the way Jesus read it, and it has this richness and fullness of finding Christ there in all of these ways you never realized before. So Jesus is the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. I think, by the way, he's just summing up the Old Testament with those phrases. He's the subject of the Old Testament. Fourth title we see for him, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, by the way, this is a rich study as well. There's a lot here. In the interest of time, you'll probably just have to jot down some scripture references as I give them to you. Maybe look them up on your own. But listen, I promise, this will be time well spent. The basic concept is this. In the Old Testament, this title, Son of God, is applied to various people and groups of people in different times. It's used of the nation of Israel, beginning in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Beginning in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, and with time, it comes to be used for the king from David's line, the king who will come on rule on his throne. Passages like 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2:7. 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2:7. But the New Testament shows Jesus to be the ultimate better Son of God. That's why Matthew will quote Hosea 11:1, which says this about the nation of Israel. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So Hosea is writing that passage, looking backward on the Exodus event and saying that Israel was a son to God. But Matthew is going to grab Hosea 11:1 and apply it to Jesus when Jesus returned from Egypt after the death of Herod. Now, I don't think Matthew is playing fast and loose with an Old Testament quotation. I don't think he's just grabbing it and making it mean anything he wants it to. Instead, I think he's up to something typologically here, showing that Jesus is the better Son of God called out of Egypt. He's the true Israel who was what Israel was not. He's rehearsing Israel's history and getting it all right. He's the better Israel. The writer of Hebrews is also going to grab Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, those passages I referred to you. He's going to grab both of them, which are passages that identify the king from David's line as the Son of God. And he's going to take them in Hebrews 1:5 and apply them directly to Jesus. Here's the point. Jesus is the ultimate and better son. He's the ultimate and better king. He's the true and faithful Israel. He's the son who will be faithful to his father, where the nation of Israel and the kings of Israel were not. So when you read this title, Son of God, it not only describes Jesus' relationship as son to his heavenly father, it also has a rich Old Testament background for it that says Jesus is the better Israel and the better ruler on David's throne. Fifth title for Jesus. He's called the King of Israel. He's called the King of Israel. Nathaniel, you've hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what he is. Jesus is the promised Messiah king from David's line. But here's the thing about Jesus and his kingdom. He'll say this in chapter 18. The kingdom Jesus brings is not a kingdom of this world. It's not a kingdom of the empires of men as we know them. It's a different kind of kingdom. And in the weeks to come, we're going to think about what kind of kingdom Jesus brings. Here's the final title. And Jesus gives it to himself. He calls himself, in verse 51, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, in John's gospel, it's only Jesus who gives himself this title. We don't find other people giving it to him. we find Jesus choosing it for himself. Jesus, what are you getting at? Why would you choose this phrase, the Son of Man? Well, the answer is he's reaching back to the Old Testament, as you might have suspected. Jesus is going back to the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Daniel's prophecy says. Daniel says this, beginning in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, yeah, that's me. That's me. What Daniel wrote about in Daniel 7, I'm the guy. The one who's coming to be a forever king on a forever throne, ruling over a forever kingdom. That's him. And if Nathanael is blown away by all of this, which he is, undoubtedly, Jesus tells him in verses 50 and 51, it's going to get even more remarkable from here. Like, you haven't seen anything yet. Nathanael, just because I knew your character and I knew what you were doing earlier, just because you think that's the case, things are going to get even more remarkable. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, in case that reference point didn't just jump out at you, what Jesus was up to here, he's saying something really weighty and significant, and Nathanael would have gotten this, I think, as a good Jew. Jesus is alluding back to Genesis chapter 28 when Jacob has a vision. You may remember that. Jacob is lying down to go to sleep. He has a vision at night, and he sees a ladder extending down out of heaven and resting upon the earth. That ladder is filled with angels on either side, ascending and descending up and down the ladder. And the ladder functions, friends, as a bridge between heaven and earth, a link between God in heaven and sinful man down on the earth. Now, here's why that's significant. We're sinful, and our track record is of being expelled from God's presence, living outside of Eden because of our rebellion against him. Here's what God's promising via the ladder. God's promising that he will take the initiative to come down from heaven to be among his people and dwell among them on earth. God said, I'm not washing my hands of you. I'm not done with you. Again, I will make a bridge between heaven and earth so that my presence can dwell among my people. And if that's the case, if the ladder is the bridge between holy God in heaven and sinful man on earth, then look at what Jesus is claiming for himself. Jesus is claiming that he's the ultimate ladder. He's the ultimate bridge. He's the fulfillment of God's plan to come and dwell among mankind again, to take the initiative toward them in grace and in love. That's what Jesus will be. And Jesus is saying, Nathanael, if you think you've seen exciting things so far, just hang on to your hat, because more of this is coming. I'm the bridge between God and man, and by laying down my life and rising again, I'm going to reconcile sinful man to a holy God and bring God's presence to his people. That's weighty stuff that Jesus is saying. He's the Lamb of God, the Messiah, him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, and the ladder connecting heaven and earth. That is a rich description of who Jesus is. It's weighty stuff. And friends, it reminds us why Jesus is worth telling other people about, right? Why he's deserving of their worship and their trust. In other words, Jesus isn't just another cause in your life for which you have to drum up and muster up enthusiasm and support. He's not a canned food drive that you're not really excited about. He's not like selling wrapping paper or something at school. Goodness says my mom couldn't have been excited about all the wrapping paper I sold as a kid. But you drum up support for it because it's the right thing to do. Jesus isn't like the guy ringing the little bell outside the stores who guilts you into chipping in a few bucks. It's not Jesus, and that's not how he works. He's the forever king who reigns over a forever kingdom. He's the ultimate lamb and the ultimate son. He's the one who brings God's presence to dwell among his people, who bridges the gap between earth and heaven. He's the subject of the whole Old Testament. He's the one in whom all of God's promises find their yes. He's the one who's obeyed in place of sinners, died in place of sinners to exhaust God's wrath toward them, and risen again triumphant from the grave. He's the reason, believer, why you wake up with God's favor on you and not his wrathful scowl that you deserve. He's the reason, repenter, why you woke up this morning totally forgiven, with your sins atoned for. And he's the one who's returning to recreate this heavens and this earth and make a new one in which he reigns forever as king with his people and wipes away every tear from their eyes. That's who Jesus is. And as King, Lord, and Savior, let me tell you this. Jesus doesn't want your pity evangelism. He doesn't want your guilt evangelism. He wants your undivided allegiance. He wants all of you. He wants your heart. And once you're committed with all that you are to Jesus, like Andrew became and Philip became, then telling other people will just be a natural byproduct of this. No one will have to twist your arm to tell other people about Jesus. You'll be happy to do it. That's how converts become evangelists. It's because they love Jesus and are infatuated with the gospel to the depths of their hearts. So here's what I'm saying for those of us who are reluctant sometimes evangelists. Your lack of evangelism isn't going to be remedied by a guilt trip from this pulpit this morning. Your lack of evangelism also isn't going to be remedied by a pep rally-ish motivational speech. Ever notice how quickly those wear off, right? Pep rally, motivational type things. Your lack of evangelism, in fact, is a symptom of a deeper problem, and it's your gospel amnesia. That's what's at the heart of this. The remedy isn't to yell louder or bang my fist on the pulpit to get you to try harder, to do better. It's to remind you of the gospel, to remind you of how good Jesus is and how wonderful it is to know him and to receive the salvation that he brings. It's to remind you of his might and his power and his kingly authority over every square inch of this earth and how Jesus rightly deserves the worship of every living creature drawing breath today. That's what he's deserving of. And it's when you become consumed for the glory of Jesus saving sinners that no one will have to beg you to evangelize. They'll have to plead with you or twist your arm to do it. In fact, I won't be able to stop you. I won't even be able to stop you. We'll open up the doors every Sunday, the service will end, and we'll unleash on Wake Forest a force of missionaries in love with Jesus. That's how this works. Your heart warmed by the gospel, filled with gratitude for Jesus and what he's done, and then you go out and you share the gospel. And no one has to twist your arm or give you a guilt trip. I'm not the little guy jingling the bell to guilt you into doing something that you don't really want to do. I'm the guy reminding you how great is our Lord and Savior. How great is the Lamb of God. How great is the Messiah, him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. The Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, the better ladder. Friends, soak that in and you won't have to ask yourself why you should tell other people about Jesus. You won't have to pretend to be excited about it. You won't have to drum up enthusiasm or support. You won't be able to stop yourself from sharing. So friends, I close with this question today. Who will you tell about Jesus this week? Who are you going to share him with? Who will you invite to meet with your life group? Who will you begin praying for that they'll come to know Christ? To whom will you say, like Andrew, we have found the Messiah? Or like Philip, you ought to come and see. Let's close in prayer.